Well, good morning. Show of hands, who was up past midnight? Who was up past one? Who was up past two? Some of y'all, I know. I am a total night owl. I have not been able to fall asleep before midnight, maybe in my lifetime. Woo! Oh, no. Last night, it was like 10:30, and I was like, oh. I was dying. That was a long drive last night. So I hope you guys had a great night. It sounded like people were having a lot of fun. So this morning, we are going to dig into Esther. I hope some of you had a chance to go read ahead a little bit. Yay? Yeah? Woo! Give a homework assignment and they do it. I do want to remind you about the drawing forms. If you want to get into the drawing, I'm going to do that tomorrow morning. And also, I just want to tell you, I have been kind of blown away and touched by the response to Compassion. So I have been speaking for almost 20 years. I've been with Compassion forever. And I know kind of what's normal, and that was not. So I just want to say thank you. Like in the fact that people decimated the table. I actually can't tell you how many kids were sponsored because a lot of people did it on the QR code, and I don't always see those until like next week. But I'm going to guess that we've had 8 or 10 kids sponsored already. And we've had a lot of, I know, thank you, Lord. And a lot of people have taken those packets to pray over or call a spouse or whatever and talk about them. So I didn't say that last night, but if there's someone that's like touches you and you want to talk to your spouse or you want to think about it, you can take the packet. Just if you think you're not going to do it, bring it back because that's that kid's chance to be seen, right? But I don't mind at all. I don't want people to feel pressured. I don't want people to feel like they can't call their husband if they want to or whatever. Also, I had so many questions. I was like, if you will bear with me, I just want to give you some of the answers to questions I was asked a whole lot because I had no time last night. So we're going to put up a slide. We have two more kids just to show you this morning. Yeah, there they are. Okay. Marita is 6 years old. She's an orphan in Uganda. And she's been waiting about 200 days. She's in kindergarten. I can't read what I put up there, but I'll tell you on the packet, it says art, language, phys ed, Bible stories. And then Rodrigo. And Rodrigo is in Bolivia. He is my longest waiting kid. He has been waiting 576 days. I don't know if somebody wants to take Rodrigo right now because I will hand you his packet. Yeah, you want him? Here you go. So thank you. Yeah. So that was something I wanted to mention. I ask Compassion usually. I say, please send me the kids who have been waiting a while because those kids have my heart. So you'll see on the back of the packet, you can see how long anybody's been waiting. My orphans have not been waiting as long. I think they just opened a new place in Uganda and registered the orphans in that community. So that's why we have a number of Ugandan orphans. If you wanted to sponsor a kiddo, you can scan the QR and do it right on your phone. And or there is inside this packet, you also can just fill out this paper. There's a flap right here. You fill out the front and the back, tear it off, give it to me, and that's the other way to do it. Either way, you keep the packet, and then in about 2 weeks, you'll get a welcome packet, how to write them, what they're doing in their community, more about what they're doing specifically for your child, when they're going to charge you every month, all that stuff. And if you need to change anything, you just call them because they're fantastic. It covers their food, their education, their medical care for their whole family, vocational training for their parents. They run the whole thing through the local church. And the reason I tell you that is these are not, it's not what people are picturing when they're picturing like sort of like, I don't know, like big ministry kind of a thing. Like they find a community, they connect with the local community. They're run by indigenous people to that community. And most of our communities, nobody has transportation, so they're all walkable. So like the place we were in DR, I'm walking through the community and there's Compassion's third grade coordinator, and there's, you know, like, the and it's the pastor who's running it. So you are actually enabling the local church to be the church in that community, which is pretty cool. And also you can share the gospel in your letters if you want to. In fact, I've met a lot of kids who met the Lord through their sponsor's letters. Someone just told me that they sponsored a girl all through her childhood in Haiti and actually went to visit her. You can visit your kid through Compassion if you want. I've met a couple of mine, and it's like an incredible experience. And she said that they had like very little in their house, and she went and pulled out from under a bed a box that had all her letters and pictures in it. And so it really is, it's really real, I guess, is what I'm saying. The only other thing I want to say is if you QR coded a kiddo, make sure you keep that packet, because sometimes people think they have to return the packet, and then if somebody else tries to sponsor that kid, like, so don't do that. If you took the kid, take the kid, right? Okay, sounds good. All right, let's get into Esther. So I know I told you last night sort of the idea of this is God is the Alpha and the Omega. He's over all time. He exists outside of time, right? But we don't. So if we picture history as sort of this giant line and God is the Alpha, the Omega, he's both ends of this. And we in human history, we're living on this line of human history. And here's Esther's time. And we're going to look through this whole book. And we are here in this timeline. And we know that God created everything and he is coming again, right? And this is sort of that glorious narrative of the whole story of humanity, and everything that's going on is pointing toward that return of Christ when everything will be made right again. And so what we're talking about is God's providence over everything. We're going to see how he did it in Esther and how he does it for us. So one of our key verses that we're going to talk about is Ephesians 2:10. It says, we are God's workmanship. Some translations say we are God's masterpiece. This doesn't imply that you were thrown together or that you were accidental. You were created by God with care, purpose, on purpose, for a purpose. It says, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. That means your life has a destiny. God has a perfect purpose for your life. He put you here on purpose for a purpose. He knows what it is, and he prepared that in advance for you. So we're looking at two main things through all the sessions, which is just God's plan of deliverance for mankind throughout all history, and then God's blessing of involvement in his plan. God's plan cannot be thwarted. We see this over and over in Esther. His plan cannot be thwarted. It's God's plan. It's going to happen whether you are involved or not. But we still have free will. We can choose, and we can choose to be involved or not involved. And when we choose, there are consequences, right? Either good or bad. And so we're looking at the blessing when we choose to be involved in God's plan. So if you start studying Esther, I know I mentioned that I did a master's in biblical studies. I love looking at cultural history and social history and all that to try to bring books to life. And I know what you were thinking is, hey, let's sign up for Spruce Lake Retreat. It's probably going to be great. We'll hang out with people, make s'mores on Friday night, have a little breakfast on Saturday, and then what I'm hoping will happen is the history of the Medo-Persian and Babylonian empires. And you are in luck, because that's about what's going to happen. But what's so interesting to me is that history really brings the book to life. If you understand who these people are, because it's very easy to look at scripture and think it's just sort of this thing that exists outside of reality sometimes, but these were real people. Esther was a real woman, and she had real choices to make in her real culture, in her real life, that had ramifications we're still talking about now. And so I like people to see her as a real person and understand the culture that she is coming from. One thing you may not know about Esther is it is considered some of the best, like from an artistic literary perspective, it's one of the best written pieces of ancient literature in existence. It is a masterpiece in its original language. It is incredible. We could talk about that. We could talk about all the ways the author shows things turned on its head or mirrors things. There's all kinds of stuff, and we don't have time, so we're not going to. So I want you to go away and say, wow, I hear that's a really well-written book. It is. But I just want to focus on God's power to affect his plan of salvation through all history and our place in that plan. That's what we're going to be looking at. So, as I said last night, Esther is the closest you're going to find in the Bible to a soap opera. It's pretty awesome. We've got parties. We've got betrayals. We've got kings, queens, evil villains, plots, secrecy, love stories, families torn apart. If you're looking for all the elements of a great dramatic story, they are here. And I think the problem with that is sometimes on the face of it, people look at Esther and they think, well, we don't even have kings. Like, how am I going to relate to this woman who lived 2,500-ish years ago and was the most beautiful? Not all of us get to say that, right? And, like, it feels... I taught Esther once at a retreat, and I showed up, and they had made everybody sashes and gave us all tiaras. And the sashes are like God's princess or something. And I remember being like, ooh... they don't know me at all. That's not the Esther we're teaching today, right? People are thinking, you know, this is a beauty pageant story. It is not a beauty pageant story, right? And I think when we think, oh, I can't relate, we forget that there is no story that's not connected intimately with God. There is no life that is not a puzzle piece in his design. And there's nothing in Scripture that is not useful for teaching us. Everything is. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. That is 2 Timothy 3:16. So I want us to see not just Esther's life, but our lives as well, because she was chosen to be used mightily for such a time as this. But your life was also made to be used for such a time as this. And we can see the incredible story of God's plan of redemption for his people that was put in place before the foundation of the earth. It continued through the time of Esther. It's continuing through our time right now. And it's all pointing to that great time shown in Revelation when Christ comes again, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Redeemer of his people, Messiah, Emmanuel, God with us. It's all one glorious narrative. So, let's get to some of the history. We're going to set it up, and then we're going to take a break, and then we're going to get to the crisis. Okay, so when we look at the story of Esther, it opens with a massive party. This is a huge party. In fact, if you're looking literary, it opens and closes with a massive party. What? But anyway, it opens with this huge party. And we hear that King Xerxes is giving a banquet for all of his nobles and the officials of his vast kingdom. And it tells us that he rules from India to Kush. Now, if you can picture a map in your head and picture where India is, now head west and go all the way to the Mediterranean Sea. What is that 2,500 years ago? That's the known world. Right? This is the most powerful man on earth. He rules everything from India to Kush. That's pretty much, he rules everything, right? And there's no one more powerful. This book takes place in Susa. This is his winter residence. And he's having a party for 180 days. I don't know how many of you are mathematically inclined. How long is 180 days? 6 months. He's been having a party for 6 months. So I think we already learned that this is not, you know, a man with restraint, right? He's having, and what does it say the point of the party was? In verse 4, it tells us that the purpose of the party is to display the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. Now, if you're a Christian, that should already make you go, ooh, like have a little, whose splendor and glory of whose majesty do we usually want to celebrate? God's. And so we already are being given a hint from the author that this man is due for a check, right? Because he's like, look at me for 6 months. And I love, like, it describes it, right? Like incredible wealth everywhere. And so he follows the 6 month party up with a 7 day party. And at that party, they make a real big point of explaining to us that there was no limit on the alcohol. Everybody got their own little golden goblet that they could drink out of, unlimited alcohol. Have you ever wondered what the city of Susa must have looked like by day 7? Right? This is insane. So he has a week-long party, drunken craziness party in the city of Susa. And while he's giving this party, his queen, Queen Vashti, is giving her own party for the women. And it says, at the end of 7 days, Xerxes was, quote, in high spirits from wine, and he commands that she be brought in front of him so he can display her because she's beautiful. And she refuses. This is the first big crisis. And this humiliates the king. And if you ever wonder, why did he do that? I'm thinking, here's a dude who's had a party for 6 months. And then he's like, well, we got to figure out how to top that off. So let's have a 1 week party. And then he's like, how do I end this thing? Right? And he's like, I know, Vashti's beautiful. Bring her out here. And she says, no, I won't come. And in response to this, the king, with the help of his advisors, issues a very helpful decree throughout the land that Vashti is no longer queen, she's never to enter his presence again, and that men are the rulers of their household everywhere, world without end, amen. And this is the first time that we learned that an edict that is signed by the king can never be repealed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians. That little detail will become very important later in the story. Once the king issues an edict, it cannot be repealed. So once he says, Vashti, you're no longer queen, you can't come into my presence, he can't take backsies. He's done with her. Now, what's interesting is we never hear about her again. We don't know what happened to her. We don't know if she was killed. We don't know if she was put into exile somewhere. We don't know. We never hear about her again. And many people have speculated, why did Vashti refuse? This seemed unwise, right? There are lots of options. One that I think we could all come up with is maybe it didn't seem smart to want to be paraded in front of a whole town of people who had been unlimited drinking for a week and have all these drunken men be told, you're the most beautiful woman on the planet, right? There's lots of things people say, but what I want to show you is a piece of history that I found super fascinating, and I think it gives us a lot of insight into Vashti. So let's lay the scene. Who are the people we're talking about? If you remember way, way back, after the Exodus from Egypt, the Jews established a nation in the promised land of God, and it was right on the southeastern edge of the Mediterranean Sea. And over time, that nation split into the northern and southern kingdom. And they were not remaining faithful to God. And God warned them that if they didn't repent and turn back, they were going to be overthrown and he would send them into captivity. And that is exactly what happened. They did not repent. They were overthrown and sent into captivity. So the northern kingdom is conquered first. And then the southern kingdom, that's where Jerusalem is. And Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians in 586 BC. And the opening of the book of Daniel tells us how the king of the Babylonian Empire, Nebuchadnezzar, who was at that time the ruler of the whole world, the most powerful man on earth, he carried all the nobles, all the educated people, all the upper crust of Jerusalem, he took them into exile, and he scattered them throughout his kingdom. And they worked, and that's the story of Daniel and his friends. They're working for the king, right, because they're carried into exile. Well, Esther is just a little bit after that, and that's why we have Jews in Susa. Susa is way far away from Jerusalem. But over that about 75-year period, those Jews who had been carried into exile, they're establishing families, they're getting established there. And these are the Jews that we're talking about in this book. They are the descendants of the Jews who were exiled by Nebuchadnezzar. So before the book of Esther, our Nebuchadnezzar has a little bout of insanity. You know how that happens. Think you're a goat. And his grandson, Belshazzar, takes over. Well, Belshazzar is an evil dude, and he's the one, if you remember the story, where they took a whole bunch of stuff out of the Jewish temple, and he brings it out. He's having kind of a drunken party orgy thing, and he's like, let's get the goblets from the temple, and we'll drink out of those. And that's when God was like, you've gone too far. And he sees the handwriting on the wall, if you remember that story, and it says, tonight is the end, you're doomed. And that's what happens that night. Darius the Mede comes in, maybe either him or one of his guys kills Belshazzar, and the whole kingdom falls to the Medo-Persian Empire. Why am I telling you that? There's a detail there. Belshazzar, the guy who was evil and died that night, had a daughter whose name was Vashti. So Vashti is the daughter of the fallen emperor. So let's keep our details straight. Nebuchadnezzar is the king of the most powerful empire, the Babylonians. They carry the Jews into exile. His grandson was Vashti's father. So here we are a few generations away. And Vashti's family has just been deposed by the new empire, the Medo-Persians. So she grew up in this palace. Then her father is killed, and the Medo-Persians take it over. So this is the very palace where she grew up. Her dad was killed by Darius the Mede. Can you imagine what she is feeling? She has grown up as the great-granddaughter of the greatest ruler in history. This is her palace, and now here they are. Now, just in case you're not exhausted, we're going to look at the Medo-Persians. So the Medo-Persians are led by Cyrus the Great. Cyrus the Great, who you may have also heard of, because he was also great, good leader. We still hear about him. He had a daughter named Atossa. Atossa was married to Darius the Mede. Remember who came in and murdered Belshazzar and got the victory? That was Cyrus the Great's son-in-law, married to Atossa, his daughter. And they had a son, and his name was Xerxes. So Darius the Mede kills Belshazzar, takes the city for Cyrus the Great, and then eventually his son, Xerxes, takes over. And now he's married to Vashti, who was the daughter of the people who were murdered. So does that sound like a recipe for excellent conflict-free family holidays? You know, are you thinking, let's get together, Thanksgiving, yeah. But actually, it was common practice at this time for a new ruler to marry one of the family of the deposed person because it quells opposition, right? If you are the people's, you are much less likely to rebel if your person is the queen. But everybody knows she has no power. She's a woman. She's just a figurehead. But it helps quell opposition. That's still your team. That's still your girl, right? And so you're not going to rebel as much. But I don't think Vashti had a lot of fuzzy feelings for Xerxes. And I doubt very much that she had any choice in this marriage. I doubt very much that this was a love match. I'm guessing she's looking at them all the time thinking, usurper. Who do you think I am? I am the great-granddaughter of Nebuchadnezzar, and you come in here and you kill everybody and you take everything and you throw this stupid party, and whose money is he spending for 180 days on this dumb party that he's having to show his glory and splendor? He didn't even take it. It was his daddy, right? And she's probably like, who are you? And when he brings her out to display her to everybody, she just feels like a spoil of war. He's just saying, look, we did it. We took it. Here's Vashti. Isn't she pretty? I got her. That, to me, helps me understand a lot more about why she might have refused. It might have just been a bridge too far. One other, and also just want to note that this gives you a much better picture of the kind of palace Esther is entering. You know, sometimes, I remember, you know, a lot of people will say they feel like this is a Cinderella story or something, and I'm like, I don't think it was, you know. Not someday my prince will come. It's not that, right? This is kind of a crazy place. This is a twisted place. There's been a lot of bad things that have happened here. One other very significant fact about the history comes from Cyrus the Great, Darius's father-in-law and Xerxes' grandfather. Cyrus is actually prophesied by name in the book of Isaiah as the man who will come and release the Jews from captivity. So Nebuchadnezzar carried them into captivity, and Isaiah says a man named Cyrus is going to come, and he's going to release them, and they can go back home. And do you know that did happen? Cyrus came, and after they overthrew the Babylonians, Cyrus said, hey, Jews in captivity here in my kingdom, if you want to go back to Jerusalem, you can. Well, Esther is taking place in 460 BC. This is about 75 years after that decree. They can go home, but we still have a heck of a lot of Jews here. Why? Why are they here? These are the Jews who didn't care enough to go home. These are the Jews for whom their faith was not strong enough that they were like, I better go back where I can worship my God the way he said to. These are the ones who got comfortable in their culture. These are the ones who got assimilated. It's interesting because our protagonist, Esther, and her family are Jewish. In fact, the author does not want you to miss this. Mordecai, her cousin, is constantly called Mordecai the Jew. They're like, don't miss this. They're Jewish, but they're here. Their faith was not important enough to go back to Jerusalem. They liked their home. They liked their culture. They got comfy. And it's also significant that we learn that Esther was told to hide her identity, and she could. I used to live in New York City. I saw Hasidic Jews on the train all the time. How did I know I had seen them? Was it because I walked up to everyone on the train and said, do you happen to be a Hasidic Jew? No, it's because it's very obvious from the way they look that they are practicing Hasidic Jews. They got the curls, they got the phylactery, they got the hat, right? It's very obvious. These Jews, he said, don't tell anybody. She said, okay, so they didn't know. What does that mean? They're not practicing. These are Jews who are so assimilated and comfortable in their culture that they just decided to blend in. They're not practicing their faith. They did not go home. We also know that there had to be a lot of anti-Jewish sentiment in this culture because there has to be a reason to hide your Judaism, right? If there wasn't a reason to hide it, why would you hide it? And also from this story, we can see, you know, maybe because there's people trying to kill you. There's that too. So now we're going to go back and look at Esther and her family and see how they fit in. So Vashti's deposed, and Xerxes has some terrible military defeats. Xerxes was actually a pretty crummy military guy. He was not good at it. So really, it was his daddy who did it all. And then he gets defeated a bunch, and he got kind of blue. It's actually, they've written about this in the annals of, like, the history of their country. They're like, yeah, he kind of stunk at it. It says he misses, he thinks that he remembers Vashti, is what it says. Like, he's missing his wife. He's like, oh, life is kind of hard. So his attendants, who are fantastic, are like, hey, we got this great idea. Why don't we bring all the beautiful young things here? We can treat them with, we can take the most beautiful people and give them beauty treatments for a year, which seems totally fair to me. And then we'll just feed them to you one by one. And whichever one you like best, you keep. The rest can just go off and be concubines. And for some reason, that sounded good to him. So he was like, yeah, let's do that. But let's recognize this was no ordinary beauty competition. These girls were not given a choice. They were taken. And these girls would have been very young. I mean, we're picturing 13, 14, 15 years old. And also, if you did not win, you did not go home. Once you're there, you're there. And there are different places in this palace. Some are nicer than others, right? Were you a favored concubine? Well, you might get a much nicer apartment. Were you not? This is not great. And it might have been sort of posh, but it was still imprisonment. These girls are taken and they never go home again. And can you imagine if your whole future, like if your only chance for having children is that this maniacal weirdo king notices you, right? You don't have to admit it. We won't do a show of hands, but has anyone ever seen The Bachelor? Have you seen the kind of like insanity that happens in that house over like Joe, the gym bro plumber guy? Can you imagine if it's the king and the only option you ever have for anything that's not just living in a concubine apartment somewhere? Also, they're teenagers. Do you remember how you felt as a teen? If you had a good parent in your life, they would say things to you like, honey, I know right now it feels like, you know, it's really important how you look and everything, but really what's important is the inside of you, right? If you had a good parent, they were saying something. Yeah, no, this was like, hey, you know how you feel? It's all about how you look. It is. You know what I mean? Like, can you imagine how crazy this place was? This was a crazy place. And I'm sure some of them thought, maybe this will be fun. But I'm sure more of them were very frightened and insecure. And this is the world that Esther entered, and she was one of those girls. She came in as a young woman. She had her year of beauty treatments. And at the end, it doesn't say he loved her or anything. It said he was more attracted to her. So he kept her, and she becomes queen. So a few things to know about Esther. Esther is a girl in a culture that does not value girls. It's a culture where girls are still property. You're not even human yet as a girl in this stage of history. She's an orphan in a culture that is completely determined by your family connections. She's orphaned. We know from the text that she lost both of her parents, so she's been through some major trauma. She's raised by her cousin Mordecai, and that is one of my favorite things in this book is their relationship, because it's very obvious that they loved each other. He raised his cousin. Her Jewish name was Hadassah. Mordecai is the one who tells her to conceal her ancestry, so we know there's anti-Jewish sentiment. Here's one other interesting fact. It says she won the favor of everyone who knew her. That's crazy. So let's just pretend like a supermodel walks out, and she wins the thing that everybody wants, right? Do you like her? Right? I mean, do you meet beautiful, for me, tall, beautiful people and think to yourself, I bet we're going to be friends? No. And yet everybody liked Esther. What does that tell you about Esther? I think it tells you a lot. I think the first thing it tells you is she had to be humble, because if she liked any of this, you would have hated her, right? It tells you that she was probably kind, that she had good EQ, as we say. She was good at reading people. She was probably helping others. She was somebody who listened when advice was given and wasn't arrogant in herself. I think it tells you a lot. But she can't, you cannot erase her history. This is a girl, a Jewish girl, the girl from the exiles, orphaned, who is going to a palace where she's following who? Vashti, great-granddaughter of Nebuchadnezzar. Do you think she ever felt inadequate? I think when we hear she won, it's so easy to just be like, she probably walked in and she was like, I own it. I don't think so. I think this was something that she had no idea how to handle. It's not like there's preparation for this. Her cousin Mordecai sat at the king's gate. That's what they say. Well, in most situations, people think the king's gate is the seat of business for the city. So the king's gate is where all business was done. And if he sat at the king's gate, in most people agree, that means he's at least high in the civil administration, but people think he was probably part of the security detail. It's basically like the king's secret service, right? He was educated. Those nobles who were exiled were all the educated ones. They would have educated their children. One very important detail that also backs this up is in chapter 2, Mordecai uncovers a plot to assassinate Xerxes, and Esther tells Xerxes, giving Mordecai credit. Mordecai comes to Esther and says, hey, there's a plot, they're going to kill him. She tells Xerxes, they figure out it's true, they foil the plot. Mordecai's never recognized for this. And I do think he was probably a little bitter about that. He just saved the king's life and they don't even say thank you. And I think we're going to see later in the story how that comes back to help him. And this goes back to what I was saying, like last night, my experience in the hospital where I was like, God, what are you doing? And I'm mad about it. And yet we realized God had something better. We're going to see that God had something better for Mordecai. Two last people I just want to introduce real quick. Haman. Haman is our evil adversary. But he is really a bad dude. And he, I cannot help it. I know this is not a cartoon, but in my head, he's always Jafar. Like, that's what he looks like. But anyway, King Xerxes has honored him and raised him to the position of vizier. Vizier is his number one advisor. This is the guy whispering in this king's ear. And we already have many hints that this king is going to, he's pretty weak. He's going to do whatever the last person said. He's capricious, right? They're like, hey, have a beauty competition. And he's like, sounds good. You know, like, there's a lot of that. Sounds good. And this is the guy whispering in his ear. Haman craves attention and honor. He's jealous of his position for king, and he hates Mordecai. Every time he comes into the palace, because of his position, everyone bows except Mordecai, which seems kind of dumb on Mordecai's part, but we'll get to that. Mordecai will not bow to him, and so he hates him. And it says he despised to just destroy Mordecai. Instead, he's like, you know what? I don't want to just get that guy. I want to get all of his people. This is how evil he is. So in chapter 3, he convinces the king to issue a decree that in 11 months, they threw something called a pur, to get this date, and it came out 11 months later, the month of Adar. It says that everyone in the kingdom should come together on that day, and they should destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews on the same day and plunder everything that they own. Now, I have a question. If you destroy something, do you also have to kill and annihilate it? No. You can hear the venom in the words. He's like, wipe them out on one day. And I'm even going to give you some incentive. You can have everything they have. Plunder everything they have. And then it says that he and the king sit down to drink to their splendid plan. Don't run by that too fast. Who are these dudes? They're literally like, okay, let's just murder a whole people group. And then they're like, sounds good. Toast. Right? This is Esther's husband. And sometimes we read this and we think it's hard to imagine the evil that would have to be in someone to want to exterminate a people group based on a grudge. And yet, we know that that kind of evil exists. We've seen it. And the Jews now have 11 months to dread this day, to imagine it, to think, do I try to hide? Do I try to run? Where do I take my kids? And people are like, well, why didn't they just leave? Why didn't they move? Well, where? This is the known world. Where are they going to go? There's nowhere this edict doesn't reach. And so the last major player is the people group of the Jews. We haven't heard much about them yet, but as I said, they are not practicing. They're assimilated. We learn at the beginning of chapter 4 that there are many Jews. They're scattered throughout the empire. Their response to this edict is understandably terror, mourning, weeping, crying. It makes me think of the Holocaust here. And this wasn't even secretive like the Holocaust. This was public. 13th day of Adar, go out and murder them all. We know that they're not practicing. The first glimpse of them is that they are face down in sackcloth and ashes. That's the first time we see the Jews. What does sackcloth and ashes mean? Sackcloth and ashes is a classic Jewish expression of sadness, of mourning, but also repentance. If you didn't know that, that's the classic view of repentance. They know that they're not practicing. They know they've forgotten their God. And what they're wondering now is, will their God remember them? One last minor character I want you to notice, because he comes back, is Harbona. He is one of the king's servants. He's a eunuch. He is first seen in chapter 1, verse 10. He's just in a list of people. He's right in the middle. He probably thought he was totally unimportant, just sort of a background character. And in case you were thinking to yourself, wow, this palace sounds really bad for girls, where they bring them all in forever, it was also bad for boys. Every year they'd bring in 500 boys and they'd make them eunuchs, and then they could serve in the palace forever. Isn't that nice of them? And why were they all made eunuchs? Because there was a law. No man who was not a eunuch could be within 10 feet of any woman in the palace. Why? Because you got to know who everybody's daddy is, right? In a palace, it's pretty important. Who's your daddy, right? So the eunuchs are in there. They're just serving the king. And we see Harbona, who probably thought he was not very important, just a servant. But we're going to see him come back. I have him here to represent all those maids in attendance who maybe felt unseen. I know there are a lot of us who feel unseen, unimportant. So can you see yourself in any of these people? I know we're not kings and queens, but have you ever felt overlooked and insignificant like Harbona? Have you ever held a grudge or done something really stupid because you're angry with someone like Haman? Have you ever felt totally out of your depth but hoped you could figure out the right thing to do like Esther? Have you ever done something super stupid because you wanted someone else's good opinion like Xerxes? Just think back to high school. You'll come up with something. Where has God placed you at this time in your life? Ecclesiastes tells us there are times and seasons for everything. What season are you in? What's your attitude toward where God has you right now? Are you thinking this is not where you're supposed to be? Or are you looking for how God might use you in your situation, in your season? Because God's plan of redemption has never changed. The whole Bible is telling the same story, and we're all a part of it. When we come back from break, Esther and her people are going to face a monumental crisis. I know that some of you right now in this room feel like you're in the fight of your life. And so I just want you to remember that God does show up, and we're going to see it in this story. So I want to take a break, and we're going to bring Carlin up, I think. Is that okay? We're going to bring Carlin up, and she's going to dismiss everybody and tell you how you can most effectively do what you need to do.
We figured that many people probably need to use the restroom during break, so I just wanted to let you guys know we have the